Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
It'd be like if you sat down on a plane and you started talking to someone and a door opened up and you start talking about going to church and they said, well, what do I need to do to become a Christian? You'd be like, wait, what? What? What do you, wait, are you ready for that? Would you be able to explain to them what they need to do to be a Christian, what the sacrifice of Christ was, why it was necessary, and what Christianity is all about?
We might post scriptures on social media and wear shirts with Christian phrases, but the Bible tells us to always be ready to give a defense for what we believe. Defending the faith is called apologetics. And beside knowing the simple gospel, we all need to be ready to defend God's word and why we believe it is the truth we live our life by. With Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 16, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
The title of our message today is God Keeps His Promises. We have a subtitle, The Faith of Abraham and the Promises of God. But it's in a little bit interesting setting. Stephen, in this chapter, talks about Abraham and talks about Joseph and the promises that God made and how God fulfilled them. But he does that because he has been in a conflict with a synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. And you remember that Stephen is a leader in the early church, but he's not one of the apostles. He is one of the deacons that were chosen to help take care of the Hebrew and Hellenistic widows that were in the church. The church in Jerusalem was made up of two different groups, Jews who were more Greek called Hellenists and Jews who were more Hebrew called Hebraic. And the accusation came in that the Hebraic widows were getting more of the funds coming in and that the Hellenistic widows were being neglected. And so the apostle said, we don't want to leave the word of God and prayer and wait on tables. It's not that waiting on tables is bad. They realized their role was the handling of the word of God. They were the eyewitnesses to Jesus. They needed to give us the word of God. They knew what their role was. And so he said to the group, choose from among you seven godly men full of the Holy Spirit to oversee this. And in their wisdom, the accusation was that Hellenist widows were being neglected. They chose seven Hellenistic men to oversee it. And I love it. It was just like the church was like, let's just choose seven guys to handle it. And problem was solved. Now we're going to meet two of these deacons that were chosen, these godly men full of the Holy Spirit who were fulfilling the role of a deacon caring for the physical needs of the people in the early church. We're going to meet two of them. One of them is in this chapter. He was having a debate with some people from a synagogue and they couldn't keep up with his debate. They couldn't answer him back. They know the Old Testament really well. Though in the synagogue of the freedmen, they knew the Old Testament really well. Stephen knew the Old Testament really well. In fact, I'm persuaded they know it far better than we do. And here's why. We are hamstrung by technology. When I'm doing my studies and I'm thinking, where is that verse? Where's that verse? I pick up my phone, I do a search, and I quote part of the verse, I say scripture, and it tells me where the verse is. I can then go and do my Greek and my Hebrew study on the verse. I can do whatever I want to do with it. In 1995, I started pastoring in 1985. In 1995, I couldn't do that. When I thought about a verse, I had to look the verse up. I had to use a concordance to remember what word is in that verse. And I'd have to go to the concordance. I'd have to look for the words and I'd have to find the verse. I could recall scriptures much better in 1995 than I can today. That's not just because of my age with my new birthday, by the way. Some of you guys are thinking that. It's like when I go to a new town now. I used to go to San Diego a lot when I was younger, before we had GPSs. And I knew San Diego like the back of my hand. When I go to San Diego today, it's like I've never been there before. Where's my phone? Where do I got to put it in? Where's Ruth Chris Steakhouse? I don't know where it's at. You've been there 30 times. I know, but where's it at? I can't find. We get dependent on the technology, and we do that when it comes to scriptures. We get dependent, and when you're studying the Bible, and this is for all of us that study the Bible, we get dependent on it. It makes studying quicker. We're able to get through things faster, so there's positives, but they all knew the word of God really well. So when they couldn't defeat the arguments of Stephen, Stephen is debating with them. They can't stand up to his arguments, so they attack him personally. Now, you learn in debate class that this is exactly what happens, that when someone can't handle your argument, that they will attack you personally. And you also learn in debate class that when you can't handle their argument, when they make a good point and you don't have an answer for their point, the last thing you do is attack them. They teach you not to do that. Because when someone attacks you personally, it's really easy for you to say, "Why are you calling me stupid? You know, I mean, let's get back to the point of the argument." It's really easy to point out what they're doing. But this is exactly what they do. They can't keep up with the argument of Stephen, so they say, "You're a blasphemer." And they get false accusers who accuse him of being blasphemous of God, blasphemous of Moses, blasphemous of the law, and blasphemous of the temple. Four accusations of blasphemy. And they arrest him and they bring him before the Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme Court of Israel. The high priest is there, the chief priests are there, the Sadducees, the scribes are there. The very people that condemned Jesus, because Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin, Stephen is now standing before them just a couple of years later. And he is accused of blasphemy on these four different levels. Now, I want to show you this. This we read last 2 weeks ago. This is Acts 6, 11 through 13. And I'm going to point out the four different accusations of blasphemy in this. It says, then they secretly, they couldn't hold up to his arguments. So then it says, then they secretly induced men to say, in other words, false witnesses, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses." There's the first one. "And God." So they get false accusers to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemy against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. This is the Sanhedrin. They have the power to imprison. They have the power to flog, and they are going to kill him. Spoiler alert. This is the first martyr of the church. He's going to defend his accusations of blasphemy, and he's going to indict them for not receiving the Messiah that clearly came from God. They will be enraged and they will kill him. Now, what is the two accusations been so far? Blasphemous against Moses, against God. And so they seize him and they brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place," that's the temple, "and against the law." So here's the four accusations. He has blasphemed God, Moses, the temple, and the law. Now, later on this week, we're not doing it today, we're not going through this whole passage because we'd be here forever, but later on this week, look at the breakdown of this passage. You're going to see that he defends himself against the blasphemy of God today in our study, next the blasphemy of Moses, then the blasphemy of the law, and then the blasphemy of the temple. He covers all four of these accusations. What he's going to do now is talk about God. We're going to read passages that are going to tell us all about God. And listen to hear if you can hear one blasphemous thing against God, one thing that isn't orthodox, one thing that would be out of Judaism when he speaks about God. Everything he says about God and God's interaction with Abraham and Joseph, because what he's going to do is make his way through the Old Testament in this passage for a defense. Why would he do that? Because he's talking to Jews, to the Jewish council, to people who came in. If I'm talking to someone who's Jewish, I'm ready to go to the Old Testament really quick. If I'm witnessing to someone who's Jewish, I'm ready to go talk about a few passages in the Old Testament. If I'm talking to someone who's not Jewish and not familiar with the Bible at all, I'm coming at it in a completely different way. This is being led by the Spirit, and this is just wisdom on how you handle it. Why would you talk to someone who doesn't believe in the Old Testament about how a passage is fulfilled by Jesus in the Old Testament to someone who doesn't believe it, but someone who does believe it? Now it's like an open door, right? Let's look at some Old Testament passages. So that's what Stephen does. So let's pick this up. And we are going to talk about promises as we make our way through here, because he talks about the promises made to Abraham and how God kept them and God did it without Abraham. In fact, we could sum his argument up like this. The God of glory did for Abraham all these things in spite of Abraham. That's his argument. That's the argument that he's going to make. It's not because of Abraham. So in verse 1 of Acts chapter 7, then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Now this high priest is either Caiaphas or Annas. There were two high priests in their day. Annas was the high priest. The Romans removed him and put in his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Both of them are called high priests. Jesus stood before both of them. He stood before Annas first and then before Caiaphas. And it's like a president today. If you meet a next president, you would say Mr. President. So Annas was called high priest. Caiaphas was called high priest. So we don't know which one this is. We could be confident it's Caiaphas because he's the acting high priest, but we know that the Jews saw Annas as the acting high priest and Caiaphas as a puppet high priest put in by the Romans. So we don't know, but it's the high priest. This is important. This is the guy that would go into the temple once a year and make the sacrifice. This is the guy that oversees the whole temple complex. And there are chief priests who are there. There are scribes, there are Pharisees, there are Sadducees. They're all there in the council of the Sanhedrin. And so he says to them, are these things so? Now, for a Christian, this ought to be like a dream come true to share your faith. You want someone to say, are these things so? Because now you can talk about Christ. It's like when Paul, when the Philippian jailer said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? What? It'd be like if you sat down on a plane and you started talking to someone and a door opened up and you start talking about going to church and they said, well, what do I need to do to become a Christian? You'd be like, wait, what? What? What are you, wait, are you ready for that? Would you be able to explain to them what they need to do to be a Christian, what the sacrifice of Christ was, why it was necessary, and what Christianity is all about? So the Bible gives us this instruction in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It means to set apart. Have your heart set apart for God. Don't sanctify the world in your hearts. Don't sanctify your flesh and your desires in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks of you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, let's talk about that meekness and fear in a moment, but you need to be ready to give a defense for anyone who would ask of you. I'm afraid that many Christians aren't, that if we're asked to give a defense, we just would not be able to do it. And I'm going to encourage you to do your homework. I'm doing so much more when it comes to the area of apologetics and preparing you, talking about the reliability of Scripture, the historicity of Jesus, the evidence for the empty tomb. There's so much evidence for what we believe that's out there. But when we're in a family setting and one of the nephews says, I don't follow God anymore because the Bible was written by men. And we're like, okay, awkward silence. We don't quite know how to respond and react to it. My encouragement is to get to know the Word of God, get to know the arguments. I've said before, there's only about 20 arguments that are out there against Christianity and then varieties of them. It doesn't take that long to learn them. And so when someone says, you know, the Bible was written by men, we can't trust it. I like to ask, do you trust anything written by men? What if you're in medical school and you're reading a medical book written by men? Do you trust that? So why do you reject the Bible if God used men to write that, but you don't trust other things? See, it's not a good argument to say it was written by men. You got to test it on the merits of what it says. And so why don't you show me in the Bible, instead of just saying it's written by men, I reject it. Then you got to, if you're going to not be a hypocrite, you have to reject everything written by men. So now you're going to have to go back to the book and show me why you don't trust the book, why you think the book is inaccurate because it was written by men. So there are ways in which we can defend those little shocking statements that we don't know how to deal with them and be ready for it. And I encourage you. Now, if you've never been involved in apologetics, and apologetics is not apologizing for Christianity. Oh, I'm so sorry. I want to tell you about Christianity. That's not apologetics. The word apologia in the Greek is in defense of. So if I had a sentence in the Greek, this man came at my wife and I defended her. It would say in the Greek, this man came at my wife and I apologia. I defended her. I would use the word apologia. That's what it is. So what you're doing when you are involved in defending, that's the word here, be ready to give a defense of your faith is the word apologia. Be ready to give it. Now, if you can't defend the historicity of Jesus, the reliability of Scripture, if you can't defend the argument, if there's evil in the world, if God's good, why is there evil in the world? Why does God allow suffering? These questions that are brought up, like I said, and these are the variations of these questions are hit, and there are answers to these things, and there's so much good evidence for them. If you can't cover these things, then let me give you a couple of resources. They're going to be helpful. Number one, for the very basics, if you are new to defending your faith and you don't know anything about it at all, If you read this book, it's going to give you tools to be able to do it. And the book is Lee Strobel's book, A Case for Faith. It's not an elementary level book. It's a pre-grad book. It doesn't go into great detail, but it will give you the stuff that you need. It's an easy read, and you can get it in Kindle, and you can get it in an audiobook. So you can listen to it while you're driving back and forth. Once you've read that, or if you know those basics and you're ready to get into something deeper, then a book by Josh and Sean McDowell called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. This is the book that Frank Turek read that caused him to become a Christian. Somebody challenged him, hey, if I give you a book, will you read it? He said, I'll read it. And he gave him Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And when he read it, he didn't know there was so much evidence for Christianity. And he was moved by it. Now, you could get the old version. If you buy the version that is just by Josh McDowell, that's the older version. His son, Sean McDowell, became a professor and went to his dad and said, Dad, your book is outdated and there's some mistakes in it, which must be a tough thing for a son to say to someone who's an apologetics like Josh McDowell, whose book has helped many people, saying there's some things that are inaccurate in your book. So he told his dad, let's rewrite it together. Let's put out a new edition of your book. So when you order Evidence That Demands a Verdict, order it by Josh McDowell and Sean McDowell. Get the one with both of them in it, and it's updated. I think it was updated by them in 2009 or so. It's got a lot of the latest arguments that are in it. But what this is going to do, if you take time to read these two books, and they're not super lengthy, but if you take time to read them or listen to them, I listen to a lot of audiobooks because I drive so much. We've got two campuses. I live in Oro Valley. The church is on the east side of town, church is on the west side of town. I drive a lot, so I listen to them. But when I listen to an audiobook, I listen to it twice, at least, because I get distracted, right? Car almost kills me. I wasn't listening at all to what was being said. So when I listen to it, I have to listen to it a couple, three times, and it's an okay way to do it, all right? If you have the book and you read it, you can highlight, you can underline, you can mark references, you can dog ear it, you can do what you gotta do to be able to get back to the information, all right? But anyway, I just encourage you to be like Stephen. Let's all be apologists. Let's all learn how to defend our faith when it comes to being asked about it. He was good at it. Are these things so? Now, look at his response, verse 2. And he said, brethren and fathers. That's very respectful. He's standing in front of a hostile crowd. People who are like, you had all these blasphemies. Are these things so? Brethren, fathers, there's no reason for us to get defensive. There's no reason for us to get angry. There's no reason for us to get like, well, we're trying to explain our position. In fact, I like what Craig Kokel says in his book, Tactics. If you get like that, you've already lost. If we are insecure in our positions, oftentimes we respond that way. We become overly defensive, we become argumentative, we become angry because we're not confident in our position. Here's what I suggest instead. If you are insecure in the position and somebody brings up a point, it's really good to go, I've never considered that. Let me take some time to look that up. You mind if I get back with you later on? That's a really good response. And I'm not afraid to do that at all. I'm not afraid if somebody asks me a question that's a hard question from the Bible to go, you know what, I don't have an answer for you, but I'll look it up and get back to you. Hey, and nobody knows everything, right? So it's never a bad thing to say, I don't know. Some people are so prideful they can't say, I don't know. Get that out of you. I don't know. But don't be angry. Don't be bitter. Don't strike back. If you're at a dinner table at Thanksgiving and one of your relatives says, Christianity has done more harm in this world than anything else. Don't go, no, it hasn't. You know, just say simply, why do you think that? Get them talking. What kind of harm have they done? What kind of harm have we Christians done? Do you think there's anything we've helped? Where do you think we've helped? What about the communists? Haven't they done a lot of, didn't they kill 100 million people in the 1900s? I'm just wondering, just asking a question. Could it be they've done a lot more harm than Christians? See, I mean, you just stay in a respectful position. If you do, you're going to catch a lot more flies with honey than vinegar. I hate to fall back on that saying, all right? But it's just true. So he's very respectful. Brethren, fathers, the God of glory. What is his accusation? You have blasphemed Moses and God. He goes to the most important one, God. He deals with God first. And he says, the God of glory. Now again, they know the word of God. They have it memorized. These Christian leaders memorized the Old Testament. And the God of glory is only used one place in the Old Testament. And it's Psalms 29, where it says, the God of glory thunders. And so when he says the God of glory, they know he's making a reference to Psalms 29. He's going to start talking about the God of glory. And as you listen to what he says, see if he says anything blasphemous or negative about God. That's his point. Okay? Here's what he says. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. That's Iraq. Before he dwelt in Haran. Canaan is here. Iraq is here. And Haran is somewhere in the middle. Okay? He called him out of Mesopotamia. Abraham went to Haran and he said to them, get out of your country, out from your relatives and go to the land that I will show you. Now he's summing up what's being said. Let me give you in Genesis what it says. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, that's one, from your family, that's two, from your father's house, that's three, and into the land that I will show you, that's four. Those are the four things he's going to do. Leave Iraq, leave your father, leave your family, go to Canaan. Okay? What does Abraham do? It's really a funny study if you do it. We're not going to do it today, but it's really a funny study. He leaves Iraq and goes to Haran. And he takes his dad and his nephew Lot with him. So he did one of the three in the beginning. And this is our father of faith. God tells him four things to do. And he's like, I got one. There I am. I'm in Haran. And the Bible calls him a father of faith. Why? Because faith the size of a mustard seed moves mountains. It's not that Abraham had a great deal of faith because he didn't. We'll see a couple more points where he didn't have it. So he goes to Haran. Now you say, well, at least he left Haran, right? Well, yeah, let's read that. It says, and he came out of the land of the Chaldeans. That's four, verse four. And from there, when his father died, he moved him to his land in which you now dwell. He went to Haran until his dad died. And then who is the he in the middle of verse four that moved him out? God. He dwelt in Haran. His father died. He moved him to the land which God would dwell. He's saying the God of glory, when Abraham was disobedient and stayed in Haran, when his dad died there, then God moved him into Canaan. Then he had to bring him down. But he still brought Lot with him, right? You got Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, that whole thing that happens. So he still hasn't been obedient up to this point. He's only been partially obedient. But God's doing what God has promised to do anyway. He is faithful.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org. where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sundays at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, We'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.